I want to call your attention this morning to John chapter 15. John 15, we're going to take a break from our study of the miracles of our Lord and look again at this passage of Scripture, this passage that we have been challenging one another to memorize through the winter and spring months. And we have just 2 weeks left in that challenge that we've made to one another. We've set as a goal by the end of May to memorize the first 17 verses here. And that's part of our renewed efforts in our Sunday school program to make Scripture memory a large share of what we do in our Sunday school hour, especially with our children, but with all of us. And so we selected this passage first. And about 10 weeks ago, I preached through the first 11 verses of John 15 on the theme of branches that bear fruit. And so this evening, in God's will, I want us to look at the last section here of our memory work, verses 12 through 17. Before we go to verses 12 through 17, though, I think it would be good for us to review the first 11 verses. Since this is something that we're working on memorizing, I really am earnest about you understanding what you memorize and to have this passage not just be words that are stored up in your brain, but that you really have come to a spiritual understanding of as you have struggled to memorize these 17 verses. And so let's just kind of read and comment through the first 11 verses. I'll try to take things in more or less the order in which Jesus gives them. I'll go out of order a couple times just for clarity's sake and for sake of time, but just kind of walk our way down through those 11 verses and remember what the Lord taught us 2.5 months ago or so. Our Lord Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And so what he's doing, of course, is he's a metaphor that was very common to them of a vineyard. So Jesus is the vine. He's like the stalk that is rooted down into the ground. His Father is the husbandman, the owner of the vine that is interested in its productivity. And we, according to verse number 5, are the branches. So the branches that go out along those strings along the vineyard that you've seen in your driving around the countryside. So in verse number 2, he says that there are only two types of people in this world. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And so this passage only envisions two kinds of people. There are branches that bear fruit, and there are branches that do not bear fruit. The branches that do not bear fruit, it says he takes them away. And down in verse 6, we have some more information about what happens to those branches. It says that they are cast forth and they are withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And that is a fearful picture of a person who says, perhaps even assumes, that he is connected to Jesus Christ. He has an outward profession of being united to Christ, but there is no reality to that profession. There is no fruitfulness or productivity in his life. And in the end, he proves to be a false professor. And on the other hand, verse number 2 envisions that there are true branches and that these branches bear fruit. And the Father, like every vineyard operator, is intensely interested in their productivity. And so he's going to bring to bear all of his efforts to increase the productivity of his vine. And so you see in verse number 2, when those branches bear fruit, he's going to purge them, he's going to prune them, so that they bring forth more fruit. And fruitfulness factors largely in this passage. The word is used 8 times in these first 17 verses. Well, how does he prune us? Well, verse number 3 tells us how he prunes us. "Now ye are clean," and that word clean is the same word purged in verse 2. So now you are pruned, now you are purged, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And so what the Father is going to do is he's going to bring the word of God to bear on our lives to ensure that we are producing a lot of fruit. Now verse 4 introduces to us the indispensable condition to fruit bearing. Abide in me, and I in you. That's the indispensable condition, this mutual abiding. But before we get any explanation of what that means, he's going to tell us why it's necessary. It's necessary because self-productivity is impossible. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me bringeth forth fruit, but without me you can do nothing. And so just like in the agricultural emblem, if a branch is severed from the vine, it's not going to bear fruit. So we must abide in Christ. He must abide in us if we have any hope of being productive in the Christian life. Well, what is this mutual abiding? What does it mean for him to abide in me and me to abide in him? Verse number 7 gives us help with that. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. Okay, he has just substituted out a phrase now, and this is helpful. Rather than saying, if ye abide in me, and I abide in you, he says, my words abide in you. Okay, so what does it mean for him to abide in me? What it means is that his words are abiding in me. And then if you look down at verse number 10, it says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. And so how do we abide in him? It's by receiving those words and obeying them, yielding to those words. This is the nature of abiding. This has been a concept that has been made some kind of mystery by different, you know, authors of religious piety over the centuries. But really, there's nothing mysterious about it. God, the Lord Jesus abiding in me is the same as his words abiding in me. Me abiding in him is the same as yielding to those words. That's the dynamic. And so abiding in Christ has everything to do with receiving Jesus' words and yielding to them. Now we read on in verse number 7. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. So what is the result of abiding in verse number 7? The result of abiding is answered prayer. Well, what was the result of abiding up in verse number 5? It was bringing forth much fruit. So what's the fruit that this passage is talking about? What's the productivity that this passage is talking about? It's answered prayer. So verse number 8 explains to us why this is so critical to us personally. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Do you want to glorify God with your life? Do you want to glorify God with your life? Then your fruit bearing is absolutely vital to that. It is connected. The glory of God and my fruit bearing is connected. Do you want assurance that you really belong to the Lord? I mean, do you want some evidence in your life that you are a true follower of God, that you're not one of those branches that's withered and cast in the fire, but that you are a true branch? Then you have to bear fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Knowing the fruit of answered prayer in my life gives me evidence that I'm truly a disciple, and it glorifies God. So this dynamic then, explained in this passage, is something that I cannot help but be deeply interested in. It's connected with God's glory and my personal assurance. And so you see in verse number 11 why he talks about this as being something that will give you joy. Wouldn't you be overjoyed to know that you were fulfilling the purpose for your existence? Wouldn't you be overjoyed to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are a true follower of God? All right, these things are written unto you that his joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So in this passage, what we have is Jesus talking to his disciples about how their relationship with him is going to work after he leaves. The news of his departure has troubled their hearts. We read that from John 14. Their hearts are troubled. But here Jesus is assuring them that even after his departure, they are going to experience tangible evidence that they are still connected to him. Here's how it's going to work. Okay, here's how the dynamic works. Believers are in union with Jesus Christ. The Father brings his word to bear upon them in order to prune them. They receive God's word. They yield to that word. That word actuates in them spiritual desires that they talk to the Lord about. And then the Lord answers those prayers as the visible, tangible evidence that they are truly connected to the vine. And all of this is to the glory of God and my joy as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what verses 1 through 11 are all about. So we come to verse number 12 now. And let's read verses 12 through 17, which will be our focus this morning. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. So verse number 12 begins by Jesus saying, this is my commandment. And the this is pointing back to something previous, correct? And so he had said in verse number 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. The natural question is, okay, what commandments, Jesus? Which one are you talking about? And so verse 12, this is my commandment. He narrows it down to one. And the commandment is to love one another. And actually, this should be no surprise to us. Because we know that the commandment to love is not one of the finer points of God's law. It's not just one out of many commandments that he could have said. The commandment to love is the keeping of the whole law. The commandment to love is the greatest commandment. The entire catalog of my duty before God to my neighbor is to love them. And so it should be no surprise that that's the command that he singles out. So that's where our passage begins, this command to love one another. And that's where it ends as well. Verse 17 says pretty much the exact same thing. So this passage is bookended. It's bookended by commandments to love one another. And so this metaphor of the vine and the branches has shifted now in this passage. He's still in the metaphor because verse 16 refers to the fruit bearing. So he's still in the metaphor, but he's shifted. He shifted from our relationship to the vine to our relationship to one another. And that makes sense because branches have a relationship to the vine, but they also have a relationship to the other branches. And so verse 12, verse 17 bookends this passage with giving us information about how we relate to one another. But what I'm interested in this morning is what comes between those bookends. What comes between verses 12 and 17? That's where the burden of my heart is this morning. What do verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, what do those four verses reveal to us about our ongoing relationship to Christ? Because that really is what this whole passage that we call the farewell discourse is about. It's about what will my ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ be once he's no longer present. That's the troubledness that he's answering in the disciples' hearts. So verses 1 through 11, he'd assured the disciples that just because he's not physically present does not mean they lose their connection. And in fact, they're going to get tangible results of that connection when he answers their prayers. And then what is the heart of this section? How is he assuring them about the ongoing nature of his relationship with them? Well, it's bound up in the same word used three times in this passage. And it's actually a word that's hardly ever used of the disciples. And in fact, it's a concept that must have been new to them because of the way he introduces it in verse number 15, where he says, henceforth, or from now on, I'm not going to call you servants, but I have called you friends. Verses 12 through 17 is assuring the disciples of how Jesus regards them as friends. And that's a powerful answer to their troubled hearts. It's as if Jesus is saying, men, I know that you're troubled, and I know that you're anxious, and I know that you're confused, and I know you can't envision right now what it will be like to have a relationship with me once I'm gone. But I want you to know that my leaving does not disconnect us, that you still will have power and productivity in your life through my word abiding in you and answered prayer. And friends and brothers, you know this, right? You are my friends. Even though I'm departing, you are my friends. And that's where I want to zero in this morning. Here's a passage that's bookended by Jesus exerting his authority to command us. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Yet in the middle of that framing of him commanding us is the assurance that he's our friend. So I want to take the phrase that we just sang about and use as our theme to talk to you this morning about our master and our friend. I mean, that's who Jesus is. And that's how he's revealed in these six verses. That's the unique contribution of these six verses. There are a lot of verses which talk about loving one another. But there are not very many passages where we have these two things side by side. He's my master, and he's my friend. And I want to show you how Jesus supplies four proofs of his love for them as his friends. And each of these verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, are going to be a proof of his friendship. The first proof is the highest display of love that any man could make toward his friends. The thought begins at the end of verse number 12. Jesus looks at these men and he tells them, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." Okay, how? How much? To what extent? To this extent, as I have loved you. And it is an amazing thought to think about how this man could stand before those 11 men and he could make a statement like that and do so without any fear. Imagine being able to stand in front of a group of people and to say, "I am the embodiment of what I'm commanding you to do. You'll never go beyond me in this. My example is the superlative example. I've gone farther than you will ever go. I'm going to hold myself up as the ideal. Do this as I have done it." And he can say that without any fear or any embarrassment, that there will ever be any contradiction to his statement. There'll be never a love that surpasses his love. How can he say this? How can he be so sure that he is the supreme example of loving one another? How is it that he sets the benchmark? That's where verse 13 comes in. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." When Jesus said that day, that was not just a clever statement made by an eloquent speaker to put down a one-liner, a truism, or an aphorism that would be memorable to his hearers. When Jesus said that day, he was fully aware that in the next 12 hours, he was quite literally going to be doing this, laying down his life for his friends. The next morning, he is going to drag a rough-hewn, splinter-filled cross up Golgotha's hill. And it must have been amazing to the Roman soldiers to witness what it looked like for a man to lay down his life in that circumstance. I mean, think about what those Roman soldiers normally went through when they were called upon to crucify somebody. How it would probably take 3 or 4 of them, and they would have to fling the criminal down on the cross and hold him there until they could get his arm positioned just right and then drive the stake into his hand. How they'd have to manhandle his legs and put them together so they could drive that nail through his feet. And here's Jesus. They lay the cross down on the ground, and nobody has to fling him down. Nobody has to cast him down on that cross. He literally gets down and lays on it. And how they must have marveled at the way that he stretched out his arms for them without them even having to manhandle him or even ask. He just lays down and stretches out his arms and holds them in place. How he compliantly and meekly crosses his feet so they can drive a single stake through his feet and fasten him to that cross. Our Lord Jesus did that for his friends. You say, didn't he commend his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, is it a contradiction for this verse to say he laid the greatest love that could ever be seen is a man laying down his life for his friends? Wouldn't it be even greater love to lay down your life for your enemies? Well, you've got to remember, Jesus has never had a friend that wasn't at one time his enemy. And all of us, in those moments that he was literally laying himself down, were his enemies, sinners, ungodly, without strength, rebelling against him. Do you understand that about yourself? Have you ever come to grips with the fact that down deep in your soul, God is not welcome to you? That you might want him to bail you out of a jam every now and then? But when it comes to him giving commands and ordering your life and holding you responsible and someday calling into account every deed and every word and every thought and every attitude that flickered across your face, when it comes to that, God is a fearful being and he is unwelcome to the soul of a natural man. Have you realized that about yourself? You see, when Jesus died that day, he died, yes, for a race of enemies. He died for our attitudes and for our willfulness and for our rebellions and our waywardness. And he died for our natural animosity against him. He died for our whole life of disobedience against God. He died for our sins. He laid down his life for sinners. And sinners who come to him in faith are made his friends. And that is the highest proof of love that can ever be given. It's especially seen as superlative when we remember that the death he died for his friends, the only death that could ever do them any good, was a death under the wrath and curse of God. It was a death where he was bearing our sins in his body on that tree, and all the righteous displeasure of God was pressed down upon him. Yet, though his death was in the highest degree violent, he laid down his life. It took no violence to make him submit to it. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. And words fail us when we consider that. The great proof of our friend, the Lord Jesus. But can you see a little bit of what this means? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. When you work on that memory verse, I want you to think about him literally stretching out his hands to be nailed to that cross. He laid down his life for his friends. The second proof of his love is in verse 14, where he says, "You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Now, I think that these words have often been understood backwards. I think that we often understand this verse as saying that the way that we prove that we are Jesus' friends is by obeying him. And that's certainly a truth. That's a truth. But is that the truth here? Because it's actually backwards. I mean, this verse is not about our friendship to Jesus, but his friendship to us. The verse is a proof of his friendship, not our friendship. This statement is not here putting out an unattainable standard, some kind of unattainable test. I mean, which of us have ever done whatsoever Christ commanded? None of us. So does that mean that Jesus has no friends? Well, of course he does. Verse 13 and verse 15 talk about us being his friends and him being our friend. So the statement in verse 14 must be emphasizing Jesus' regard toward these imperfect men. See, that's the issue here. This verse is not putting out some sort of test, some kind of standard. You're Jesus' friend if you do this. No, it's displaying the grace of Jesus to consider and to regard the imperfect service of his disciples, not as with some kind of frown or disdain or impatience, but as the sincere offering of those that he has made his friends. Verse 14 is here to magnify the grace of God. You and I know that what Jesus said on that one occasion, that even if we served him and obeyed him perfectly without any fault, we would be at best unprofitable servants. But you see, Jesus doesn't view us like that. He doesn't view us just shaking his head, wondering when we're ever going to get our act together as just unprofitable servants. No, the way he views us is this: ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. He receives our service, not with impatience, but with love and with regard and with gratitude. It's the service of his friends. And it's a marvel. It's a marvel that Jesus Christ, the one whom angels count it a privilege to serve, that he would not be ashamed to call us in all of our weakness, in all of our unprofitability, in all of our faults, in all of our ill-deserving, that he would still call us his friends. Ye are my friends. Isn't it a pleasure to labor for someone like this? You see, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's our master and our friend. So kind, so gracious. We would be fools to resist serving and laboring for a friend like this, for a master like this. Let's render him our lives, our souls, our all. He views us as his friends in spite of our imperfect service. And then you come to verse 15, where you have a third proof of Jesus' love for his friends. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. What is the difference in this verse between a servant and a friend? Okay, that's what this verse is pinpointing. He's assuring these disciples that master is not the totality of their relationship with him. Slave is not the totality of how he thinks of them. There's more to it than that. He's their friend. They're his friends. So what's the difference between being a servant, being a slave, and being a friend? Well, when you see this, verse 15 becomes the most precious passages in this whole section. And I think before we're going to see it, let's illustrate it first, and then we'll see it more clearly, I think. There are two people in the Bible that are called the friend of God. Who are they? Abraham and Moses. Let me show you where Moses is called a friend of God. It's in Exodus chapter 33. I think making this connection is what's really going to make verse 15 come alive to us. Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now link up that with what we're told about God and Moses in the book of Numbers. Over in Numbers chapter 12, where we have the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, and the Lord rebukes them for their speaking against Moses. And in Numbers 12 and verse number 6, the Lord says, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. But my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, clearly, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against Moses?" All right, so what is the key characteristic of being a friend of God? Just link those two verses together. He spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. With Moses, he's not going to use dark speeches. He's going to be clear. He's going to make known to him his will. So what is the key to being a friend? It's all about the person that you confide in. It's the person that you reveal your heart to. And that's what's going on back in verse number 15 of John 15. So turn back there to John 15. You know, the same thing was true of Abraham. He's called a friend of God in Isaiah chapter 41. And you remember how when the three angels, the Lord one of being one of them, visits Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God says about Abraham, "Shall I hide this thing from him?" No, I'm not going to hide it from him. I'm going to tell him. So there's two men in the Old Testament whom God refers to as friends. And about both of them, it's noted the special way in which the Lord confided himself to them. Friendship involves communication. It involves relation. Now go back to verse 15 where we say, "Henceforth, from now on, I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." All right, so the word servant is the word bondslave. And so Christ says, from now on, you're not going to be called merely bond slaves. A slave is just an instrument. You just tell him what to do. You don't explain to your slave why you're doing it. You just tell him what to do. And he just carries out the direction. No. End of verse 15. "I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." You see, when it's a friend, you confide your whole heart in them and explain to them what you're doing. Remember how the psalmist said, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him." There's such a thing as being allowed in to the secret of the Lord. You see, we'll always be bond slaves. That will never change. We'll always be servants. He'll always be the Lord. He'll always be our master. But someone confined to that relationship alone doesn't enter into the Lord's confidence. He doesn't know what his Lord is doing. But that's not true of us. It's not true of us. Jesus says, "I've made known to you all that my Father has taught me. You are my friends, therefore." And dear congregation, if he can say that to those men, those men who did not even have a completed canon of Scripture. I mean, how often do you think that by this point in their lives that these men had ever done what we're doing right now? Where they actually sat and listened to one of them stand up and explain the words of Jesus, talking through the meaning of the phrases, going to cross-references, other places in Scripture. Had they ever even done that one time in their lives? And here we are with a completed canon of Scripture, weekly feasting on the revelation of God. If he can call them friends and say, I've made known unto you all that my Father has taught me, how much more has he proven to be our friends in the way that he has so blessed us with his word, so blessed us with spiritual understanding, so blessed us with knowledge beyond what those disciples knew. So perhaps you came into this place today preoccupied with last week and all of its struggles and all the setbacks that you've experienced and all the things that you feel that you do not have. I want you to leave this place rejoicing in what you do have. Think of the friend that Christ has made out of you by giving you the opportunity to be taught and to learn and to know and to be introduced into all the thinking of his mind. How often has the risen Jesus Christ, by his word and spirit, confided his heart with you by giving you insight into some portion of his word? He's proven over and over to be your friend when he does that. So he's proven to be your friend in his laying down his life for you. And he's proven to be your friend in graciously receiving your imperfect and unprofitable service. And he has proven to be your friend by confiding himself in you. And then we come to this in verse 16, the fourth proof of Jesus' love as a friend. How did they become his friends in the first place? Well, it's not because they chose him. It's because he chose them. And you know, that might have been a surprise for them to hear that day. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in their place. Jesus looks at these 11 men and says, you did not choose me, I chose you. That may have been a surprise to them. I mean, if you asked these men about their testimony, they would have said something like, well, we were with John the Baptist one day, and Jesus approached. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so we decided that we were going to follow him instead of John. And so we followed him, and we asked him where he lived, and he said, come and see. And the next day, Peter came along. They would have expressed it like that, right? And that's the way we all talk until we're really introduced to what really went on. You see, you ask Jesus about it, and he says, do you know why I was even there that day with John the Baptist? It's because I was seeking you. And you know that when Nathanael was brought to me, and the first thing I said to him was, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And he said, how do you know me? And how do you know that I'm an Israelite and no guile? And I said, I saw you under the fig tree. I was saying that because I was seeking him. I was choosing him. And that day when I was in Capernaum, and I saw a self-serving publican sitting at the seat of custom, squeezing those poor people for all that he could get out of them, and I said, follow me to Matthew, I was choosing him. And the same thing's true of us. We did not initiate this relationship. if we are Jesus' friends, it's because of him. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why is this important? Why is he even bringing this up right now? Because this is where all the security is for this entire passage, for this entire teaching about the dynamic of what it is to be related to Jesus Christ after he's gone. This is where the security is. Listen, Jesus has said some things in this passage which were difficult to hear. He's talked about non-fruit-bearing branches being cast into the fire. And that's enough to strike fear in our hearts, to make us tremble before him. But here, at the end of the passage, is a reassurance about the whole dynamic of being a branch that bears fruit. You say, how can I really live like this? Can I be a branch that bears fruit? Well, listen to the upshot of verse 16. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. I initiated this relationship. I drew you with cords of love. I opened up your heart so that you would understand the gospel. And because Jesus is the one who initiated this, and because it's by his ordination that we go and bear fruit, and because it is his purpose that that fruit not be this just spring up in a night, die in a night kind of fruit, but fruit that remains, permanent fruit, you can have security that you are going to bear fruit. Do you believe that? That you, with all of your faults and all of your unprofitability and all of your insecurities and all the times you've disappointed even yourself, that you will be presented before God as a fruit-bearing branch? It's because he has begun a good work in you, and he will see to it that that work is completed. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And you marvel at that. You over and over again have proven to be so fruitless. All your dreams that you had for the Lord at one time have been dashed by circumstances. You wonder if at the end you'll have anything to give to him, if it'll all be burned in the fire as wood, hay, and stubble. You have no idea what God is doing in your life. And you need to give God the same time that he is giving himself. The Lord has pledged in this verse that you will bear much permanent fruit. So you're going to have to talk to the Lord about that. You're going to have to talk to him, and that's really what the whole passage is about, isn't it? The Word of God creates in you a desire for something because of some promise that he's made. And so you talk to him about it, and he promises that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. As you pray about those desires for fruitfulness, he'll answer your prayers. This is the dynamic that we've been chosen and ordained unto. He wants you to be productive. He's chosen for you to be productive. He's ordained that you will be productive. How is the fruit produced? Only by prayer. Only as the result of believing prayer. The fruit is the answered prayer. So pray for changed Christian character And God will give you fruit that remains as an answer to that prayer. And pray to be used as an instrument of others being converted unto God. And God will give you fruit that remains as an answer to that prayer. And you see how all of this is a demonstration of Christ's love for his friends. Think about the privilege of being chosen and made productive in Christ's vineyard, to be used as instruments and carrying out his divine purposes, to be used as an instrument to pray for things that were inspired by the word of God's working in my heart and receiving answers to those prayers. This is all a striking manifestation of the love of Christ for us as his friends. He is our friend in this. So here in this passage is framed by Jesus commanding us to love one another are four manifestations of Jesus' love for his friends. Christ laid down his life for his friends. Should we not be willing to sacrifice something for the good and the blessedness and the happiness of each other in this church body? Christ graciously receives our imperfect service and still counts us friends even though we are unprofitable servants. Should we not then graciously and patiently receive each other in spite of our imperfections and faults and irritations? Christ reveals his heart to us. He manifests his will to us. He teaches us by his word and spirit. Should we not be willing to share any divine truth that has made us glad in our walk with God this week? Should we not be willing to share that with each other? And Christ chose us and appointed us for permanent productivity. Should we not then cooperate together in this great enterprise and put away all quarrels and all bitterness and strive together in the unity of the gospel? O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is a friend of sinners, that he receives sinful men, that we have a friend who loves at all times and sticks closer than a brother. And we pray, Lord, that the love of Jesus for our souls would fill us with love to him in return, and that you would give us grace to follow thee as our master and our friend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.